I want to thank all of you who have signed up for the Jubilee Banquet the last Sunday of July. So we have fully subscribed. We will have 60 tables. So 600 of us will be there for the celebration of God's faithfulness this past 50 years. By the way, don't go and watch the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. It's sacrilegious. It's not based on the Bible. It's based on man's idea. Hero-worshipping Judas Iscariot rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. So my personal opinion is that we should never go and watch, should not support something that is against the Word of God, okay? One of the famous battles in ancient history is the Battle of Marathon, which was fought between the Athenians and the Persians in the year 490 BC. A huge Persian army invaded Greece, landing 42 kilometers in the northeast in the plains of Marathon, which is about 42 kilometers northeast of the city of Athens. The Athenians sent a famous runner, Pheidippides, to ask help from Sparta, but the Spartans said that they could not send help until a religious festival they were holding was over. Rather than wait for the Persians to reach Athens, the Athenian soldiers marched towards a Marathon where the Persians were encamped. Though outnumbered by their enemies, the Athenians soundly defeated the Persians because of their battle discipline, their training, and of course the high morale, because their families was at stake. And the runner, Pheidippides, was one of the Greek soldiers who fought against the Persians at Marathon. And later on, after they defeated the Persians, he ran the 42 kilometers from Marathon to Athens, bearing the good news of the victory. Exhausted from the battle that he fought in, and of course the long run, 42 km from Marathon to Athens, Pheidippides, upon reaching Athens, he fell dead. But before his last breath, he said, "Rejoice, we conquer." But despite his popular association with our modern marathon race during every Olympic game, the Battle of Marathon is better remembered by historians as a crucial battle in the history of Europe. Because had the Greek lost this battle, the history of Europe would have been different. Our scripture passage for this morning tells of another crucial battle that was fought that shaped the history of Israel. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that just as you stood with Joshua and the Israelites in their hour of need, you remain faithful to us today. And so this morning, as we pause to listen to your word, teach us to trust you in every battle we face. Unite us as your people, strengthen our faith in your promises, and help us to rely upon the resources you have so graciously provided. May your Holy Spirit speak powerfully to each one of us, encourage the weary, strengthen the struggling, and challenge the complacent. For our Lord Jesus' sake, amen. So far in our study on the book of Joshua, Joshua and the Israelites had faced only one fortified city at a time, first Jericho and then Ai. But now, as we come to chapter 10, they're faced with a confederation of five powerful Amorite kings and their armies. Instead of being overwhelmed by the near impossibility of the task, Joshua sensed that he had the strategic break that he needed. If he could score a victory over this combined Amorite armies, he would gain control of the whole of South Canaan. And how Joshua went about the difficult task demonstrates three important steps that is necessary for you and I to win the battles of life. So if you follow along the outline in your bulletin, firstly, hasten to unite against the enemy. Verses 1 to 7. Predictably, Israel's treaty with the Gibeonites brought a response from the surrounding Amorite kings. They quickly came together, formed a military alliance to fight against the Gibeonites. So let me read verses 1 to 5. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and his king as he has done to Jericho and his king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all his men were warriors. And so Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for he has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. The trouble which came upon the Gibeonites through their connection with Israel is an illustration of the experience of those who associate ourselves with the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. As long as the world is against God, those of us who stand with Him in extending His kingdom will face persecution, we will face social rejection and ridicule. And while the church works to bring people to Christ, that is our mission, at the same time, it also attracts hatred of the world towards those who are part of it. So there's this two things that we must bear in mind. We will experience God's blessing, but at the same time, we will experience opposition from the enemy and his forces. Verse 6 tells us that how the surrounding Gibeonites, the surrounded Gibeonites, sent a desperate plea for help to Joshua, saying, "Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." How easy it could have been for Joshua to ignore this plea for help. Remember, last week we looked at chapter 9. Historically, it was just a few days earlier. The Gibeonites had, through deception, tricked Joshua and the Israelites into signing a covenant of peace with them. Joshua's credibility as a leader was shaken by the deception of the Gibeonites, which made him look very foolish. A less honorable man than Joshua might have rejoiced at this unique opportunity, for now he could get rid of the Gibeonites, you know, without any effort on his part. Just let the five Amorite kings destroy the Gibeonites. Just ignore their plea for help and let them be wiped off. But Joshua was an honorable leader. The covenant Joshua made with the Gibeonites obligated him to protect them. And so he upheld his duty to protect the Gibeonites, though he could have easily taken advantage of the situation to get back at them for the way they had made him look very silly. And so Joshua hastened to help the Gibeonites. As soon as Joshua received the plea for help from the Gibeonites, our text tells us that he rallied his army and responded to the call. So what Joshua did was right. He stuck to principle even though it was inconvenient. In fact, it was outright dangerous. So instead of one city, he's going to fight against five kings of the Amorites. His action demonstrated integrity. And he thus, therefore, modeled for us the very basic ingredient for fighting the battles of life. And so I have this map of how Joshua rallied the army to answer the plea for help from the Gibeonites. Proverbs, and you can see the five kings from the south moving towards Gibeonite in the hill country. Proverbs 11 verse 3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroy them." And so because he responded to their plea for help, Joshua was a righteous man. And so Joshua led his men on a 32 kilometers march on a 3,300 feet ascent, because he was at Gilgal. Gilgal is on the plain and Gibeon is in the hill country, as he caused his soldiers to march up 32 kilometers on a 3,300 feet ascent under the cover of darkness, armed with the important ingredient for spiritual battle. And that is, in their heart of hearts, they believed they were doing the right thing because they must honor the treaty that they signed with the Gibeonites. And so, brothers and sisters, let us unite with other Christians to engage in the spiritual warfare against Satan and his evil forces, so that the kingdom of God may advance in our community here in Pasir Ris and in our focus countries unhindered. Remember how our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. Let me go back, sorry. In his high priestly prayer in verses 20 to 21, our Lord Jesus prays that all believers might be brought to complete unity. For what reason? So that the Father, so that they might know that the Father has sent our Lord Jesus Christ to bring salvation to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, if you and I are to win the battles of life, we must put aside our petty differences with other believers. Instead, we must join rank with them and hasten to help one another to fight our common enemy, that is the devil, and to advance the kingdom of God. You see, life is filled with battles. Some are external, like conflicts, challenges, oppositions, hardships that's outside of us. But others are internal, like temptation, fears, anxieties, and doubts. And the good news is that God never intends for his people to fight these battles alone. And as Joshua faced this powerful coalition of enemy kings, the first lesson we learn is the importance of standing together. But unity is not enough. Human strength, no matter how united we are, can never guarantee victory. And so before Joshua marched into battle, God gave him a promise. And it is Joshua's confidence was not in the size of his army, but in the certainty of God's word. And this brings us to our second point. Hold on to God's promises and do our best. Verses 8 to 11. Joshua led the army of Israel into battle, relying on a very special promise that God had already given the enemies into his hands. So God told Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." But this did not mean that the Israelites can therefore relax and take things easy. They did not think, since God had already given us the victory, therefore there is no need for us to put in our best efforts. Since God is giving us the victory, no need to put, you know, any effort in it. See, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has also given us the assurance in Matthew that he himself will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Instead of diminishing our efforts, since the Lord assured us that the church will be built and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, instead of diminishing our effort, you and I must put in our best effort in partnering with the Lord to build His church. Though the promises of God relieves us from the anxiety of the outcome of our work for His kingdom, they do not relieve us from the necessity of hard work on our part. Victory has been assured, and precisely for that very reason, we should not slacken in our efforts to preach the gospel. Rather, it should cause us to double up our efforts in spreading the gospel, in advancing the kingdom of God, since God has already assured us of victory. Let me point out two common errors that you and I must avoid as we go about doing God's work. The first error is a needless anxiety for immediate results, which causes us to take measures which betray our lack of faith and relying on our own human strength and wisdom. And that is definitely doomed to fail. So sometimes when we do God's work, we are so anxious, you know, that we panic. So that is the first error that you and I must be wary of. The second error is a blind fatalism which leaves everything to God with only token contribution on our part. Since God is sovereign, we put in as little effort as possible. So that is the second error. That is why our work for the Lord is so slipshod and our effort so minimal. In the spreading of the gospel and in the building of God's kingdom, you and I must put in our best effort. And having done that, leave it to God to prosper, to give us the victory as He pleases with what we have done. So this is the kind of healthy balance that you and I must have. God is sovereign. He has already assured us of victory. And because of that, we put in our best effort so that we can have this healthy balance. And so we read that Joshua and the army of Israel, having been assured of victory by the Lord, made a forced march from Gilgal in the plain to Gibeon under the cover of darkness, which took the enemy completely by surprise. So this is part of a military strategy also. And as a result of that, the Lord caused confusion in the enemy's camp. So let me read verse 9 to verse 11. And so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, so the 32 kilometers march uphill, and the Lord threw them, meaning the enemy, into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So this is another instance where human efforts and divine intervention work hand in hand. Had Joshua and the army of Israel not done their best, the hailstones would not have fallen from the sky. But since they were doing their part, the best, God did His. And the fleeing armies of the Amorites had begun to outdistance the foot-weary army of Israel, because remember, they were marching the night before. They were exhausted by the overnight march, and so they could not keep up with the enemy who was running away, was fleeing from them. And so the Lord opened heaven with an artillery of large hailstones, And so the text tells us that more Amorites were killed by the falling hailstones from the sky than at the sword of the Israelites. No one could miss the significance of the great storm of the hailstones. God was fighting for his people. It was the Lord who gave victory to his people. So here's something that you and I must learn as we trust God to help us fight and win the battles of life. That is the interplay of human effort on our part and God's help in bringing about victory. So the Israelites fought hard. They marched overnight in darkness, and God gave them the victory. So certainly there are times in our life when we can do nothing but just wait for God. But most of the times, brothers and sisters, God wants us to do our part. God wants us to do our best. And then we depend on God to do his part. Those of you among us who are students, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say next. See, God doesn't usually work a miracle for a lazy student during exam time. Sometimes in the churches I pastor, I've heard students testify that they never study for the exam, and then God helped them pass exam. To me, that is not a testimony. That's not a good testimony. And God wants you to be diligent in your study, in preparation for your exam. And so when the exam time comes, God will help you to remember all the things that you have studied and prepared for the exam. I'm sure you have heard this story about this student who one day, while he was sitting in the examination hall and he was giving the exam paper, one of the questions was very difficult. And so the student wrote in his answer, "I am sorry, sir. I don't know the answer, but God knows." And then when he got his exam paper back, the examiner wrote on that question, "In that case, I'm sorry for you. God passed, but you failed." So if we don't do our best, we cannot expect God. You know, God is not like a genie giving us what we want when we do not put in our best effort. Or take the case of a careless bookkeeper. He cannot expect God to work a miracle in helping him balance the accounts when the auditor comes to check. The bookkeeper must be consistent in his work so that when the auditor comes, you know, at the end of the year, he will be able to have an accurate account. You see, God is always sufficient, and he still works miracle in our lives, provided we have put in our best. God will not usually do for us what we ought to do for ourselves. And so God promises, gave Joshua the confidence. But Joshua did not merely sit back and wait. He marched all night with his soldiers up the hill country to Gibeon. And then they fought courageously the next day. And then when the situation demanded more than human effort could accomplish, Joshua turned to God in prayer. He discovered that God's resources are greater than anything available on earth. And so this brings us to our third and final point. Harness God's resources made available to us. Verses 12 to 15. The battle between the Israelites and the five kings was a very long and fierce battle, with the enemy defending bravely every inch of the ground. And as the battle wore on, Joshua knew that the pursuit of the Amorite armies would be long and arduous. The Israelites were running out of time, and the battle must be won before sunset. And so Joshua, in verse 12, brought a most unusual request before the Lord. And this is his request: "Sun, stand still at Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Aijalon. So it was noon, and the sun was directly overhead in the middle of the sky when Joshua uttered this prayer. And the moon was on the horizon to the west. At his command, in his request, in his prayer request to God, the sun and the moon stood still, stopped for about an entire day, so that Joshua and the Israelites have enough time, enough daylight to complete their rout of the Amorites. So this is the AI-generated picture of Joshua commanding the sun and the moon to stand still. Critics of the Bible, when they come to this passage, argue that the Bible is very unscientific. As we know, the sun does not move around the earth, causing day and night. What causes day and night? You remember your geography lesson? What causes day and night? It is the world, the earth, rotating on its axis and then revolving around the sun in relation to the sun. So the world is rotating. That causes day and night. Hence, these critics argue that the Bible is unscientific when it says that the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Okay? My answer to these critics is very simply this. In addressing the sun and the moon rather than the earth, Joshua was simply using the language of observation. He was speaking from the perspective of appearance of things from the earth. Don't you and I say the same thing? Don't you and I say the sun rises and the sun set? Does the sun actually rise scientifically? No. But we say the sun rises and the sun set. Does that mean that we are unscientific? Or should we call sunrise, as the scientific way to describe it is, the earth beginning its 24-hour rotation on its own axis in relation to the sun? So each time we say the sun rises, we say this. The earth is beginning its, you know, rotation, 24-hour rotation. So let me pose a more difficult challenge to you. Try describing the sunset in scientific terms. I could not without sounding stupid. It would be something like this. Sunset, scientifically, to describe it in scientific terms would be, the earth is coming to the middle of its 24-hour rotation on its own axis in relation to the sun. That's the scientific way of describing a sunset. By the way, today, scientists still records the hours of sunrise and sunset. And yet, no one accused them of being unscientific. If we had to use scientifically precise language, can you imagine what human life would be like when we talk to one another? So, for example, when I fall down, instead of using the language of observation saying that I fell down, I would have to say, my body moved out of the vertical axis with respect to the center of the earth and was gravitationally attracted to the earth's crust. That would be the scientific way of saying I fell down. You know, if you talk like that, people think you are silly. It is interesting to note that parallel accounts in the records of other cultures around the world noted this incident of a long day. It's not an isolated one, and that is indisputable evidence from the modern science of ethnology that such an event occurred as Joshua so recorded. By the way, science is tested not only in terms of putting things into a test tube. That's one way of proving what is true and not true. The other way is the historical evidence. This is also scientific. So historical evidence, you can prove what is right and what's wrong. You cannot put history into a test tube. And so is anthropology, so is ethnology. Ethnology is the study of cultures, around the world. You cannot put it into a test tube to test it. But by studying ethnology, different cultures around the world, you can prove certain things through culture. So, for example, in ancient Chinese writing, there is a story of a long day. The Incas of Peru and the Aztecs of Mexico have similar records of a long day. And there is also a Babylonian and Persian story of a day that was miraculously extended in the cultural records. And Herodotus, an ancient historian, recounts that on one occasion, while he was in Egypt, a priest showed him the temple records. And he read of a day that was twice the natural length of any day that had been recorded. So that very famous ancient historian Herodotus talks about that. Besides giving Joshua and the Israelites sufficient time to complete their victory over the Amorites, the standing still of the sun and the moon also dealt a big blow to the Amorites, religiously speaking. For you see, the Amorites worshipped the sun and the moon. And so it seemed that their own gods, small g's, were under the control of Joshua when he prayed to the God of Israel, the creator of the heaven and the earth. So when the sun stood still, in a sense, it was a slap in their face because they worshiped the sun and the moon. So, brothers and sisters, I believe God still hears the voice of men. He still responds to the cry of need and intervenes on behalf of his people, especially when you and I go about accomplishing God's purpose for his kingdom's sake. And so the believer who works but does not pray is rewarded with less success, less result than he who works and prays. The one who gives his best in terms of effort at the same time harness the resource that God gives to us through prayer and through his word. And Ian Bounds, one of my favorite Ian Bounds quotation is this. Ian Bounds says, "When man works, man works. But when man prays, God works." That is why, as your pastor, all these years, 10 years, I've put so much emphasis on the importance of prayer in the work that we do for God. Let God's people today lay hold of the resources that God has made available for us to do his will, to extend his kingdom. Our strength lies in faith and prayer. God will fight for his people when we are true to our high calling. And prayer is an indispensable resource in getting God's work done on earth. And so verse 14 tells us it was a great day in the life of Joshua. Why? Because the Lord heeded the voice of a man. So that is the power of prayer. So, brothers and sisters, no matter what your battle in life may be, whether it's in relation to your work, your family, your children, your parents, have you been using on a consistent basis this resource of prayer that God has made available to us? You know, if we read Joshua's prayer carefully, I want us to note that he did not ask God to do the job for him. So look at his prayer carefully. He did not ask God to do the job for him. Rather, he asked God for more time to get the job done, to put in his best effort. He asked God for more daylight so that the army of Israel might defeat the enemies. So you and I must understand that God is just as interested in the process that brings victory as the victory itself. the process is just as important, in fact, if not more important than the victory itself. The Israelites' participation in the battle make the promised land theirs. As we shall see the next few chapters going down, the next few weeks, and it is their participation, their wholehearted participation in possessing the land that make them successful and victorious. If they had not fought hard in the battle, if they had not given their best, if God had just simply provided a victory when they put in very little effort, then they would not have held the conquest so dearly. So, brothers and sisters, when you and I face the great problems in our life, our prayers should include a willingness to be part of the answer. So that when we face a difficult situation in life and we pray for God's help, God very often will tell us, I want you to be part of the answer. And you and I must be willing to be part of the answer, giving our best effort so that we become part of God's answer to our prayer. We must stand ready to wrestle through the difficult situation and grow in the process. In response, Joshua 10 reminds us that the battles we face are not won by our strength alone. When the Gibeonites were under attack, Joshua hastened to help them. He did not leave them to fight alone. In the same manner, God calls on us to stand with one another in facing the battles of life. We are not meant to fight life's battle alone. We must rally together with one another to fight so that we will be victorious. When Joshua faced overwhelming odds, he held on to God's promises. And brothers and sisters, the same God who promised his presence to Joshua has also promised us. Remember Jesus' great commission, go and make disciples of all the world, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the earth. God's promise to us is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When Joshua encountered a situation beyond his human ability, he harnessed God's resources through prayer. And God responded with hailstone from heaven and even caused the sun and the moon to stand still. Why? Because the battle belonged to the Lord. Perhaps today, brothers and sisters, some of us are facing battles in our lives that seems impossible, mountains that seem unsurmountable. Could be a family problem, could be work-related, could be a health challenge, a financial burden, perhaps a ministry struggle, or some spiritual conflict. You have prayed, you have worked hard and persevered, yet the mountain before you remains. The message of Joshua 10 is very simple. Trust God. Don't fight alone. Don't fight life's battles alone. Seek the support of God's people. That's why, you know, our cell group is important. That's why coming together every Sunday to worship, to support one another is important. Don't give up. Hold on to God's promises. And don't rely solely on your strength. Harness God's resources through prayer and faith. Most importantly, remember that our greatest battle was fought at the cross of Calvary. There, our Lord Jesus Christ defeated sin, death, and Satan. And because he conquered, because he rose again from the dead, we too can face every battle with confidence. So today, brothers and sisters, will you trust completely in the Lord? Will you surrender your battle to him? Will you step forward in faith, believing that the God who fought for Joshua still fights for his people today? And so let's bring our burden to the Lord, bring our fears to him, bring our struggles to him. Trust him afresh today. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Precious Father, we want to thank you for reminding us that we do not face life's battles alone. Forgive us for the times we have depended on our own strength instead of yours. Strengthen our faith to believe your promises, even when circumstances seem overwhelming. Teach us, Lord, to pray boldly, draw upon the resources you have made available through your word, through your Holy Spirit. And for those among us facing difficult battles this season, grant courage, wisdom, endurance, and peace. And may we know your presence and experience your victory according to your perfect will. Help us to encourage one another to walk faithfully with you in the days ahead. And help us to be victorious for your sake. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand as we sing this song in response.